Very, very quick review. Remember, Ecclesiastes is a kind of a unique book. Certainly it's true, it's inspired by the Word of God, no question. But you do have to be really careful when you quote this book. Why? Who remembers why it's very important not to quote this book kind of off the cuff? Alan? That's right. This is a man who is trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction without God in the picture. And he quotes things, he says things, but he says it from the perspective of a man living without God as his primary objective, knowing him and making him known. He says things like, you know, there's no hope for humanity. Well, that's not true. So you got to be very, very careful when you quote the book of Ecclesiastes. It is true in the sense that it's inspired by God. But it's not true in the sense that everything here really reflects who God is, okay? Isn't it cool that God wants us to see how a man thinks, what he believes, when he's trying to find happiness without God? That's the lesson to learn here in Ecclesiastes. Kind of written like a journal. The conclusion, overwhelming conclusion, is everything is empty. There is no point to anything in life. But what's the phrase that you hear over and over again? Under the sun. And that certainly is true. Right? Without God in your life, if literally our whole existence was from the sun down, it is a pretty meaningless existence. If a pine box really is all we have to look forward to, but we know that's not the case. So let's dive right in. Chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, says this, I said in mine heart, go to now, let's get busy, let's get started. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I'd like to talk to you tonight about pleasure. Okay, it's on my heart to deal with some of these things. First of all, Solomon's talking to his own heart. You certainly see that common in the scriptures. A lot of Bible characters are talking to themselves. And here, he's certainly journaling that. But he said to his heart, let's put you to a little test, heart. Let's give ourselves to mirth or happiness or glee. Okay, happiness is important. First question, guys, to ask yourself, is God against happiness? Of course not. God's not against happiness. In fact, if you really believe the scriptures, we know how to actually attain true happiness, right? It's very different from what the world says. But happiness is part of life here on earth by the intention of our Creator. Even to us Americans, happiness actually finds its way in some of our earliest documents, right? Our birth certificate, right? Life, liberty, and at least the pursuit of happiness. It's not guaranteed for any of us, and we've always known that. But we ought to be free to pursue happiness. And there's some elbow room there. Our conclusion is happiness is only found in a surrendered life to Christ, ultimately. But that's what the deal is. Solomon is at a place where he's depressed, he's discouraged, he's got a lot, materially speaking, he's the king, he's got power, notoriety, 1,000 wives, isn't that interesting? This man has 1,000 wives, which the world says that's where pleasure's at. A lot of worldly men would say, what do you want for then, Solomon? But he says, I was unhappy, I was unsatisfied, so I decided to pursue pleasure beyond what he already had. Very interesting. So I want to take us through just a quick overview on pleasure, both worldly and biblical pleasure. First of all, guys, a basic definition of pleasure is the meeting of a need. Pleasure is absolutely not sinful in and of itself. Pleasure, from our Creator, the way we were wired, is simply meeting a need. You do have needs. I have needs, right? And there's a list of priority, I suppose, when it comes to the needs or the drives of a body. I think first one on the list is air. You know that we have a need to breathe. Air. And I've said this a long time. When it comes to text messaging, which I do not like personally, I struggle with the text message. But to me, the only thing I would text message in an absolute emergency would be that need air. That's the only good reason I can think of to send something out there where I can just say it. Need air, because I can't speak. Other than that, text me. We got a need, guys, and you know what it's like, right? As a kid, I always remember, I don't know why we would do this, but we would challenge each other as kids, me and my brothers and my cousins. We'd always swim out at a lake, and there's this huge wharf where I used to swim over, you know, when my grandparents would take us. And it was long, man. We'd always, as kids, little kids, you know, Seth's age, for example, we'd always swim underneath that wharf and all these chains, you know, and you pull yourself through there, and who could get to the other side? At any point, you could abandon, because these big foam floats under this wharf, you could stick your head up under the wharf and breathe, right? You guys all been there? You remember the scene? Just remember, you know, just pulling yourself through those chains in that murky lake water and making it to the other side. It's pleasure, right? I've denied myself oxygen for 7.5 minutes because I will prove to everybody I'm the best. Whatever the case may be. Pleasure. What about hunger, guys? Untundlin untokris. That's a Gaelic phrase that the little Irishman next door says all the time. You know what it is? Hunger is the best condiment. You know, it came out of the potato famine. If you know anything about Irish history. Isn't it true, guys? When you are hungry, you will eat pine sol burritos. It's amazing how hunger makes stuff taste good. That's pleasure. Okay? Pleasure is the meeting of a need. What about thirst? That's another body drive. More so than hunger, even. When you're really thirsty, after you've run or jogged and you have that burn in your throat and you just tip a cold glass of water back, isn't that pleasurable? And here's the deal, guys. The greater the need, the greater the pleasure. That's how pleasure works. The more that need is intensified and you meet that need, the greater the pleasure. That's why we believe and we teach our children, and the Bible certainly teaches, delayed gratification. It enhances pleasure. Let's talk about the sex drive of the human race. It's out there. There is a drive as a human race for sexual intimacy, sexual pleasure. That's not wrong at all. That's not sinful. We've made it sinful. The wicked heart, the selfish, greedy heart of the human race has certainly made something that was intended by our Creator to bring about life, to be able to express love to the one person that you're married to, ideally. We've certainly distorted and perverted that. But guys, delayed gratification, the greater the need, the greater the pleasure. You know, honeymoon night is supposed to be an absolutely amazing night, designed so by your Creator. But there are many people in this room, thanks so much for the grace and the mercy of God, we opened up our presents before Christmas, right? All the adults are with me. We opened up our presents way in advance, and because of that, ruined what could have been. Isn't that sad? Because there just wasn't that sexual frustration. I've said this for a long time, guys. There ought to be, in a couple that knows the Lord, that are waiting for marriage, there ought to be some sexual frustration and awkwardness between those two people. That is a comforting thing. I always tuned into that as a youth pastor. Don't you believe I didn't? When there was a level of comfort between a young man and a young woman in the presence of other people, I promise you that comfort level is greater when they're alone. That's just a good little tip. Mom, dad, pastor, big brother. If they're, you know, connected at the hip and they ain't married, when nobody's watching, I'm telling you, that's just the way it works. 95% of the time. There ought to be that awkwardness, you know. Yeah, I'm really attracted, but I want to honor you. I want to honor the Lord. And guys, delayed gratification, man. Unfortunately, I can't speak from experience, but I've been a pastor long enough, and I certainly know the scriptures. It's worth waiting. I can tell you the other side of it, as many of you in this room can. I can tell you the complications and the letdown and the things you have to work through as a Christian couple when there's a history of sin and baggage, right? A bunch of us can say amen to that. Delayed gratification. So that's the deal with pleasure, guys. We do our kids a disservice if we tell our children there is no pleasure in sin. We've made a big mistake as a parent, as a Christian parent. Sin's horrible. You'll be miserable. It's just darkness and depression and hangovers and jail time. Is that what the scriptures say? Nope. Hebrews 11 actually says there's pleasure in sin. And we do our children well if we communicate that to them. There's pleasure in sin. There is a pleasure in disobeying God and feeding your flesh. But here's a little piece that we can't leave out. There's pleasure in sin. What's it say next? For a season. It's very temporary, isn't it? Temporary pleasure, and then there's the judgment. Then there's the consequences. Then there's the disaster, the crash and burn. And what I have observed as a child, and I don't mean this disrespectfully in any way or divisively, not trying to divide us from, you know, good church people. I have experienced and seen in church an attempt to scare youth from sin. I would recommend this movie, okay, if you know, especially to you parents in the room. You can watch it first and determine if your kids. It's not obscene in any way, but it's kind of a thriller. It's kind of got some, whatever. Not at all horror, but it's a thriller. Okay, as much as I'll tell you, I don't want to ruin the movie. But it's the movie The Village. And I'm telling you, that movie depicts perfectly how religion tries to keep youth from going out there into the world. They try to use fear tactics. And I'll just give you the basic concept of the movie. There are these adults that have gone through horrible atrocities in this life. Lost loved ones to murder and rape and violent crimes. And these adults get together and they design a village in the middle of the woods. And they drum up this lie that there's these monsters in the perimeter of the village out in the woods. And if that kid would leave the safety of his village, it's certain death. And to fabricate this lie or to perpetuate this lie, there's all these, you know, costumes and, you know, a lot of stuff going on. Watch the movie. And the youth are scared to death. They stay right in that village, keep their knees together and just smile and speak very proper. But the whole movie shows it doesn't work, guys. It doesn't work. We can't use fear to keep kids controlled. Drugs are horrible. You'll fry your brain. You might die the first time. Guess what happens, guys? A kid in his curiosity dares to venture out there. And he does the thing that mom and dad said is horrible. And guess what? That was awesome. I've been lied to. I was told by my pastor, my parents, the church, that I go out there and do something and it's just hideous and horrible. And they experience what the Bible said is pleasure in sin. And guess what? Then it's war, man. It's war. They go into this state of mind where you're just trying to keep me down and I ain't buying it. I just think we need to be honest. No, there is sin. Understand what sin is, my young son or daughter. Sin hurts the heart of your Creator. It's personally offensive. That's why you avoid it. Sin has long-term consequences. Yeah, immediate gratification, but long-term consequences. I think we're doing a good job if we teach that way personally. Well, Solomon is going to pursue pleasure. He is going to put his heart to the test and find, or attempt to find, happiness and pleasure. And he kind of lets the cat out of the bag. He tells us in advance, the whole thing was a waste of time. I'm just going to tell you in advance. That's a man, once again, with way more resources than me and you. So verse 2, here we go. Let's get into this just a little bit. I said of laughter, that quite literally is comedy. In his pursuit of pleasure, he starts to just seek for entertainers. Come on, make me laugh, funny man. You can see the king, right, with his scepter. Make me laugh. And he's hiring, no doubt, these comedians to come in, do a song and dance. Laughter. And he says, it's mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? How does it benefit in any way? Nothing wrong with laughter in and of itself. But you guys know, right? A lot of people hide behind laughter. And I think we need to be discerning enough to see through that. I've known a lot of people that are out there and they're depressed and they're miserable and they're terrified, actually, but they have a way of laughing to kind of hide all that. Do you know those people? You know they're not really happy, but there's something behind that laughter that's scared to death. Laughter in and of itself, it isn't what we need. Sometimes the world will say, just laugh. His bumper stickers, laugh. If you can really laugh, that's great. But if it's just a cover-up for sadness, and it's a facade. Verse 3, I saw in mine heart to give myself unto wine. Very interesting phrase here. Yet, acquainting or guarding my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. You know what I really appreciate about this verse, brothers and sisters? You know, Solomon says, part of my pursuit of pleasure was to give myself unto wine, yet I guarded my heart with wisdom. That's an amazing statement right there. This is what he's suggesting, guys. Solomon did never think for a moment, because of the wisdom, and if you don't know Solomon, it was known for his wisdom, quite possibly the wisest man who ever lived. He knew getting into his wine pursuit, drunkenness will never bring me satisfaction. He knew that in advance. He just had to look around the world, and with the mind that God gave this guy, he knew that is definitely not a pursuit of pleasure. However, what we're dealing with here is what the other half of the argument suggests in the social drinking. He's not talking about drunkenness at all. It seems like he knew that in advance. That's why he guarded his heart with wisdom. But just the tasting, just the scene or the group that comes with tasting fine wines, the whole social scene, that is what he's suggesting here was absolutely vanity, a waste of time. What is, you know, take that for whatever it is. But all I'm telling you, to find satisfaction in that pursuit, and think of the wine the king could have tasted, guys. The best wine the world had to offer, the best beers and whatever else. I don't think he was drinking a lot of, you know, vanilla extract, right? Robitussin or stuff that poor Mainers try to, you know, find relief in. And he says it's empty. It was absolutely empty and a waste of time. Verse 4, I made me great works. Okay, if you know about Solomon, you know exactly what he's talking about, guys. He went after one of the most impressive building plans any king before or after him, for that matter, took on. In fact, there was a time in Solomon's reign where he had 180 laborers under his thumb, shipping massive timbers from Lebanon, you know, bringing in massive timbers and building supplies from the Mediterranean Sea, from Phoenicia, on these navy ships. It took Solomon 13 years to build his own home, his palace. When he says great works, he's not kidding. It took him over 7 years to build the great temple of Solomon, where the Jews would meet and sacrifice. He had summer homes. He built homes for, you know, favorite wives. When this guy says, I tried to find pleasure in great works, he ain't kidding. We're talking about impressive pieces of architecture. Once again, empty. He says, I builded my houses, I planted my vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. You can't just have a nice house, you got to do the landscaping, right? That's just the way it works. It's just domino effect. Got this beautiful home. Got to have vineyards, got to have waterfalls and stone gardens and flowers and shrubbery. And he went all the way, man. He could walk outside any one of his homes and just pick fruit off trees. Gorgeous, well-groomed estates. He gave himself to materialism. Verse 6 says he made pools of water to water therewith. In fact, archaeology has discovered that there were these massive aqueducts that Solomon designed, just things that would channel water to water these gardens and these groves that he made. Pretty impressive stuff. It says in verse 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Not only did he hire servants, he had so many servants, they were procreating. He had homegrown servants, just slaves everywhere to do his bidding, to help him implement his vision. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Sheep and oxen, from the smallest little grazing animal all the way up to the biggest. I had it all. He also tells us in verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. And the reason why you and I don't know what those are is because apparently we're not kings. But he had gold and silver, guys. That's a pursuit of our fellow countrymen, isn't it? Surely I can be happy if I just have enough money in the bank. Surely. Solomon says, I had all the silver and gold in the world. And I didn't stop there. I became a collector of peculiar things. Who knows? What does that mean? Swords, shields from battlefields, I don't know. Toenails from conquered kings, just peculiar treasures of kings. He was a collector. Happy Meals, toys, he had it all, right? But look what it says, empty. I had all the silver and gold and treasure in the world. It was all absolutely meaningless. I really appreciate his honesty. I got me men singers and women singers. Started hiring musicians. Started hiring bands for his parties. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Just started to explore art and music. I certainly love that myself. I love to listen to music. I really do. All different kinds, too. I'm not one of those, this is the only style that works for me. I listen to music that you would probably think less of me of. Oh, well. I love music, man. I love to hear people sing and express, especially people who know their creator. I love classical music, man. Love it. I could get lost in that stuff. I know some of you are thinking, give me a break. I love it. If you understand music and the math behind it and the talent, classical music is absolutely an art in and of itself. And I'll tell you one thing I really miss. Working with my really bizarre brother John, man. We had a tradition. If we built a chimney, a brick chimney, classical music, man, we'd always crank it. And it was really fun to have, you know, some tattooed guys up there working hard with Beethoven. It was just really fun to get home and I was going, I don't get it. It's fun, man. But just to play classical music and just work, it was I missed that. But music is a thing, guys, but if you give yourself to art and try to find all life's fulfillment in art, you come up short. Verse 9 tells us, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I understood fully what I was doing. That's a scary statement too, isn't it? I understood fully through my whole endeavor exactly what I was doing. He didn't lose his mind. He didn't drink himself dumb. He stayed sharp. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, look at this, I kept not from them. You and I could never say that because of lack of resources. But think about that, really. Think about that statement. Everything I saw that I wanted, I got it. And yet, at the end of the day, I'm here to tell you, Solomon says, it is all a vain pursuit, waste of time. Now, I do. I go here often because I really want us to understand the scriptures versus secular humanism. You know, godless psychology. I understand observing human behavior, and there might be something to gain from some of that. But I'm talking about godless psychology, and there is a whole pseudoscience out there that is nothing more than man trying to bring fellow man into bondage, and that's, I believe that with all my heart. And guys, I brought this up before. You understand Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Okay, maybe some of you have seen it. If you don't, look it up. Understand this little pyramid that is on the campuses. It's in so many classrooms. There's a little pyramid which basically gives you and I the order of self-love, how we should prioritize our life. At the very top of that pyramid, supposed to be mine and your number one priority, is to self-actualize, which simply means deny yourself nothing. I've certainly been accused of overemphasizing the negative side of that. Well, what if he just meant, you know, go after the things in life that you love? Well, whatever. Study his life. You figure out what he believed and what he taught. All I'm telling you is Solomon said, I did that. Everything I saw that I wanted, I went after it. And I'm telling you, it brought misery and depression. And in just a few verses, you're going to realize, in verse 17, just go ahead and look there. Therefore, I hated life. That's where he ended up, in the pursuit of going after everything his eyes saw. You know, some humans live like crows, right? If it's shiny, they just got to have it. Isn't that crazy? No discipline. If it itches, they got to scratch it. They live their life like a Nike sneaker. Just do it. It's true. And the Word of God is saying there is misery in that direction. Self is the cruelest master. If you serve self, you will absolutely hate life. Now, let's pause there tonight in terms of our reading, guys. Don't close your mind off just yet. What do you do? And I won't get you to raise your hand, but I dare say, and no, my hand would go up in response to this question. I dare say most people in this room have been to a place, at least a season, where you could say, I hated life. I was sick of my circumstances. I was very disappointed in myself. I just was at a place where I just hated life. What do you do? What do you do at that point when you really come to the conclusion, I hate life. I hate what's around me. You really have two options, okay? You either, number one, throw your life away. And we've seen that. It's heartbreaking. You either absolutely throw your life away. Some people do it quick and just end it. It's tragic, man. Statistically, suicide is at an all-time high. All-time high. It's sad, man. It's sad that people with a mind that God gave them, able to reason and logic, come to that conclusion. It's sad to me. It really is. But I have to tell you, I've certainly been there at a point in my life. Hated life in my mind, entertaining the thought of just ending the chapter, right? Closing the book. Dumb choice. Dumb decision. Because here's the other option. Give it away. Those are your two shots, guys. When you come to the conclusion that you hate life, you can throw your life away, one little drug or one little relationship at a time, or quickly, or you can give your life away. That is what this book tells us to do, right here. Try giving it away. And you know how many times I've counseled teens at that place in life. Have you ever considered, my young sister, my young brother, if you're at a point where you're willing to throw it away, why don't you just give it away? Give it to God and see what he could do with it. And I've seen lights go on. Hey, yeah, what do I got to lose? Exactly. Give it away. If you're at a place where you admit, I don't like my life, I don't like what I've made it, I don't like what other people have done in it, then just give it to Christ who made you and see what he can do with it. And I'm telling you guys, every one of us in this room have come to that conclusion. We don't regret it, right? That doesn't say every day just smells like roses. Sometimes days smell like, once again, Pine Sol, right? Dumb things, trials. That's a minor one. But you understand? Here's how you find happiness. Jesus said it this way. If you live your life trying to find it. In other words, what Jesus was saying, if you try to live life for self, for the here and the now, Jesus said that the sad reality is you will lose it. But, Jesus said, if you lose your life, see, give it away. If you lose your life for my sake, self-denial in and of itself is not going to benefit you at all. There are many people in Eastern religions that just, they'll put cow dung on their head and they'll sit under a tree for hours and fast, okay? They're denying themselves. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? And they're not joy-filled, happy people. In fact, many of them, during Vietnam, for example, dumped gas on themselves and left in a blaze. Obviously, joy and fulfillment was not in that lifestyle. But Jesus said specifically, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, oh man, that's where you find it. I hope we all hear that tonight, guys. When we give ourselves to Christ, when we lay our life down and serve him and serve his people, I'm telling you, and I know I'm speaking to the choir, That's where the adventure's at, man. That's where there is joy and satisfaction. There is pleasure to be had, man. All kinds of pleasure. You can eat with a different conscience, can't you, when you know God? Sleep is a pleasure. I believe that. But when you hide behind sleep, not such a pleasurable thing at all. It's depressing. In fact, sometimes that's a red flag that you are experiencing. Depression is you just want to sleep all the time. Man, that's something very different when you work hard all day serving people and you get to that bed and you just collapse. That is awesome, isn't it? Isn't it awesome to lay on that pillow at the end of a long day and you go from zero to REM in like 30 seconds. It makes my wife very angry. You know, not very angry, that's dramatic, but she's always marveled at that. It's usually right in the middle of some conversation. And I'll say, you better say it quick. Gone. Just like a light switch. And guys, believe me, I think I'm right with God. I have a good relationship with my Father. He loves me, and I'm, you know, my sins are forgiven. But there are times when I experience sleeplessness. But it's not because of my own sin. It's because I'm worried about somebody else's, for example. That's different. And there's times when it's very godly to deny yourself sleep. Please understand what I'm saying. But I just can tell you, as a young man who had whole seasons of insomnia where I could not sleep because of my own choices, just couldn't sleep. Man, when I came into a faith of Christ, I had something very different. Jesus sleep, man. And just to be able to lay my head down and just know I'm at peace with God. I can't explain it, but that is absolutely pleasurable. That pillow was an awesome thing in that case. Well, hey, we got a few minutes, guys. Let's wrap it up there. Quick little Bible study. Hopefully some good reminders. But we should do what we do here on Wednesday night and pray. Intercede for our community. Maybe there's some people on your heart tonight. Let's join our faith together and pray. It's that simple. So I'll begin. First of all, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for a dry room to meet in. Thank you for your provision for this church, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have. In a couple of months, we'll be able to meet in a new facility. It's certainly exciting. And may we work hard all the way to that point. But Lord, would you now, by your Spirit, move upon our hearts, Lord. We have our own personal needs, and we certainly can take hours and go before you and address those needs. But would you remind us, Lord, of the people in this community that are hurting, that have immediate storms or just need prayer?